Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 18, which is questions 46 through 49. So we had one question last week. Now we've got four. So we'll read through those together, and then I'll read the last four verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, 50 through 53. So question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. And question 48, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of his humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And then question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And then Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Has everyone seen the movie Interstellar? No? Well, that's a bummer. Interstellar, Earth is dying. The Earth is dying. And so the plan is to get humanity off of Earth because we can't live here anymore. But in order to do that, they have to solve gravity because there's no way that a ship large enough to transport humanity off of Earth is conceivable with the current gravitational situation. But you can't solve gravity unless you look into a wormhole, as it were. And so, the solution, I don't want to ruin this for anyone, but it turns out you can look into a wormhole, and through the wormhole you reach some sort of future existence, and in this future existence, human beings exist in five dimensions, and they can actually move through time in the same way that we move through space, and so then all the answers are communicated back to the present. So it got things too complicated there. The moral of the story is there have always been escape Earth scenarios, but that serves the plot for a number of different stories. Earth is dying, and we got to figure out what we're going to do because Earth is going to be destroyed. And with the basic premise, we actually agree. Earth is slated for destruction. This world and all of its desires are passing away. And the sad fact is the reason this creation is slated for judgment is because of our sin, that we have plunged this sin into a state of filth, into a state of guilt, and thus the fire of judgment has been stored up. And that raises the question, if that's true, if this earth, if its trajectory is unbreakingly towards judgment, how do we escape? we who are of earth, we who are of the dust of the earth, the same clay is our bodies. And the answer is the ascension. The ascension is our escape. The ascension is the rescue of human beings. The ascension is nothing short of the relocation of human beings into the presence of God. But unlike Interstellar, this doesn't mean Earth is simply left for dead. Instead, what we see in Jesus' ascension is the final act of the church's history. The closing scene, if you will. The final act of the church's history is sure. We are seated in the presence of God. And this is true of us already, even now, in Jesus Christ. The psalmist asks, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who shall dwell in your presence, O Yahweh, where there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore? To which we can answer, we will, in Jesus Christ. This is our future, and already we are tasting the fruit of it. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, our future is not ultimately heaven. But it turns out that the presence of God, where Christ is seated right now, will actually fill the earth. It will fill the new creation. That heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is seated now, will descend and will make all things new. And thus, we have a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, which is the final destiny of human beings. But it still stands that our fate is in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. That's the end of our story. That's our history. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is true man, like us in every way, flesh and blood, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, he has taken his seat in the presence of God, in the heavenly holy of holies. So then it's no wonder that John Owen calls the ascension the great foundation of the church's hope and our consolation in this world. Why? Why is the ascension the foundation of our hope and our consolation? Well, because it assures us that no matter how dark and difficult this particular chapter of the church's life is, we already know the end. The end of the story is us seated in the presence of God with satisfaction and joy and pleasure forevermore. Who shall dwell in the Lord's holy hill? Who shall dwell in the Lord's presence forevermore? You and me, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. So we can look this evening briefly at the doctrine of the ascension. And so we'll look at it in three parts. First, we'll look at the historical fact of the ascension. Second, we'll look briefly at the true absence of Jesus Christ from this world. And then third, we'll close by examining three distinct blessings from the ascension. So first, the historicity of the ascension. We read it in question 46. While his disciples watched, Christ was taken up from earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The man, Jesus Christ, born of a Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, resurrected, he physically ascended to the dwelling place of God. And his disciples witnessed this. This was an act, an event, a happening in time and space. So you can recall the closing episodes of Jesus' life. After the resurrection, he appears to many, letting them see that truly he has conquered death. And he remained with them for 40 days. And among other things, he began to explain to them more fully the scriptures. We see this in Luke's gospel in particular, how all of scriptures pointed that Jesus Christ had to suffer and then enter his glory. And then he led them out to Bethany. And we read, as we just read, then he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. And so we see in this episode of the historicity, the historical account of the ascension, we actually see the pattern for the church set. Jesus departs. He conquers sin. He conquers death. He removes wrath. He departs. And then the church forms. And their life is characterized by worship in the light of everything that Jesus has just accomplished. We see a similar pattern in Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." That is, he went in the flesh, he will return in the flesh. The true man, Jesus Christ, left bodily, he will return bodily. But we see here a similar pattern as Luke ended his gospel with. But we see a new variation. Jesus departs, the church forms, and here we're not marked by worship, but we're marked by an eager expectation of his return. The angel's telling the disciples that he's going to come back. He is leaving for now, but he will return for his bride. And so we see the church as a spiritual community, spiritual capital S, capital S spiritual. That means formed by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit forms this community. We're gathered in the wake of the ascended Lord, and our lives are marked by worship and hope. And the formation of this community, the fact that this church grew, the church exploded, the church has been fruitful and multiplied from that little gathering there in Bethany, is evidence that indeed Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, where he has taken his seat at the ascension, where he is conquering hearts, where he is expelling darkness, where he is gathering his people and protecting us perpetually until he calls us home or returns for us. This he does from the right hand of the Father through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that raises a question. It raises the question, is Jesus truly absent? Is Jesus truly absent? And that's what questions 47 through 48 deal with. So we can ask briefly, where is Jesus? So questions 47 and 48 deal with the issue of Christ's real absence and real presence. Or we can say true absence and true presence. So the tension comes when we consider the various accounts in the gospel. So for instance, in Matthew 28:20, Jesus famously says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he is with us. He promises his disciples that he will be with them. Well, if he is with them, how is he absent? But just as we heard in the two accounts from Luke and Acts and elsewhere in the gospels, that Jesus very clearly left. He departed in a profound way. Jesus of Nazareth is no longer on earth. And that's very important. That's very significant according to Christ's own accounts for what he left to do. And so in John's account, repeatedly, Jesus is saying, "I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here all the time. I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here all the time. I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you can't come." He says this time and time again. John 16:7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." So he says, "I am truly leaving." And so we can see that the confession tries to address this tension in two ways. That Jesus says, "I will be with you till the end of the age." And Jesus says, "I need to leave you. I have to go away." So first, the confession insists that Jesus is true God, and by virtue of him being true God, he is omnipresent. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We covered this as we considered Christology. So thus, in the same way that we can speak of God filling all things, or God being everywhere present, there being no potential to escape from God, so too we can speak of the Son and the person of Jesus Christ. And here we enter a sort of debate with the Lutherans. There's a Reformed Lutheran debate that kind of undergirds these questions here, which is what question 48 mentions. And if anyone has a question on this, I refer you to Caroline Welliver. I think she wrote a paper on this. So she's an expert. She's our resident expert on this. So ask her if I don't do a good job on this. So question 48 insists that we do not believe Jesus's human nature has been transformed or infused with divine qualities, namely omnipresence. Now, Jesus's human nature has been glorified, but everything that Jesus is as a glorified son of David, according to the flesh, we will be. We're going to be glorified creatures. But as creatures, we're still going to be limited. We're not going to be limitless. We will still occupy a distinct space. And so the question insists that Jesus Christ bodily is not here. Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, is not here. And yet, that Jesus Christ, according to his divinity, is everywhere that we would say God is. So then we arrive at a sort of conclusion that says that the person of Jesus Christ, true man and true God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is truly absent from us. That the Son of God, the resurrected Lord, is truly absent from us. So is there any other way that he is present, the resurrected Lord? Is there any other way that he's present? And the confession indicates, and keeping particularly with John Calvin on this, that he is present to us by his Spirit. And so we can speak of the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. That's the capital S, spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to give a quote here, and it's kind of dense. It's kind of technical. So it's more you indulging me. But it's good if you can track with it. So he says, quote, a species of absence and a species of presence thus qualify our communion with Christ, who remains in heaven until the day of judgment. It is we who require Eucharistic relocation. It is we who require Eucharistic relocation. What's saying there is Jesus Christ, our Lord, resurrected in the body, he is not with us. And so any communion that we have with him requires that we go to him in some way. And this we do by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. So in a very real way, even when we gather here for public worship, and particularly in the Lord's table, and this is, you can see the implications for our doctrine of the sacraments in this, that we believe that the Holy Spirit actually, by faith, transports us, just as the elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu ascended the mountain of heaven and enjoyed a meal with Yahweh and beheld Yahweh, so too the Spirit transports us, elevates us to partake of Jesus Christ, with whom we must commune if we are to live. And this, we believe, actually takes place by the Holy Spirit, even in our worship. And so this is what question 47 ends up stating. We say that in his divinity, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit, Jesus is never absent from us. And so we'll have opportunity later on, even in the, well, in days 28, 29, and 30, we'll have opportunity to consider more specifically how that informs our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But for now, let's close briefly by looking at three benefits of the ascension, which show up in question 49. So first, we see that the ascension means that we have an advocate in heaven in the presence with the Father. So the Catechism has in mind particularly 1 John 2:1. So 1 John 2:1 reads this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can hear his tenderness there. You can hear John's tenderness there. My little children. John would plead with his congregation to flee from sin. He would plead with his congregation to avoid heresy. He would plead with them to cling to Christ, but he would also assure them. He would have their hearts consoled, knowing that if they stumble into sin, do not be dismayed, for we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So how do we understand this role of Jesus as our advocate with the Father in light particularly of our justification? Our justification states that as soon as we take Christ by faith, we are accounted perfectly righteous. All of our sins are forgiven and we are accounted perfectly righteous. So how does this comport with this first benefit of the ascension, insisting that we have an advocate, which means we have one who pleads our cause with the Father? So John Stott is particularly helpful here. He's got a nice little commentary on 1 John. He writes, Christ pleads our cause to the Father, who loves and forgives his children. The Father is not now to be regarded as our judge. The person who believes in Christ already has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Once the sinner has been justified by God, his judge, he has entered the family of God and becomes related to God as his Father. If he should sin, he does not need another justification from the divine judge. He is a child of God. He needs the Father's forgiveness. And this is assured to him through the advocacy of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You can think here of the rather poignant parable of the prodigal son, the son who squandered his inheritance, despised his father, and dishonored what was very clearly a great man. And isn't this what all sin is? Squandering God's gifts as we spend them on earthly pursuits, fleshly passions, turning our back on our Father and dishonoring the name that he has graciously bestowed upon us. And when those sins come, even to a believer, sometimes they're small, sometimes they're great. The fact is that there will always be a temptation to harden our hearts against a distorted portrait of God, confusing him for judge when he has declared himself to be our loving and gracious Father. And so we can let this first blessing of Christ's ascension assure us. How do we know the Father delights to forgive us, even when we stumble into sin as his children? Because we have an advocate in the beloved Son, who assures us of the Father's inexhaustible mercy and grace. And may that vision of God make us quicker and quicker to turn from our sins in repentance and return unto Christ in faith. For as Paul writes in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Next, we can consider Christ's ascension as an assurance that our flesh is in heaven as pledge, so that we too will be there. Now, we're using flesh there in that first sense that we talked about this morning, actually, where flesh can mean simply human nature in its weakness and its limitation and its frail constitution. You see this everywhere in the Old Testament. So Doug Kelly quotes one theologian who makes a rather astonishing statement. In the ascension, we have the reality that the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. For that's what Jesus, he is human. He's human. And he sits on the throne of the universe. Think about that. Like, that's more outlandish than when Thor brought his girlfriend to Asgard. Because she just, like, ran around and caused some trouble. She lived in that other, nobody saw the Marvel movie Thor. I'm looking at a bunch of blank faces. This is ridiculous. I'm 0 for 2 on these pop culture references. Anyway, our nature, human nature, dust of the earth is seated on the throne of the cosmos. It's like if Randy were seated on the throne of the cosmos. Like, I don't know. Like, what is, look at, just look at it in the face and be awed. So Kelly goes on to say, Christ does not discard his humanity. He lifts it up with him into the eternal presence of the Father and thereby guarantees that we too, in our own created humanity, shall be lifted up to that blessed place when our time comes. Because Christ has seated us true man in the presence of the Father, we too will know that he will accept us as creatures in his blessed presence. When our time comes, Kelly states. In Les Miserables, Hugo's novel, you have that heart-rending scene. I'm going to mispronounce the French names. It's Fantine is forced to leave her daughter, Cosette. And this poor dear woman, she leaves her daughter with this innkeeper, promising herself and God that she's going to return for her beloved child, that she's going to come back for her because she loves her and her love is so clearly pure. And she works and she works and she works to make a place for this child to retrieve her, but she simply can't do enough. She cannot make enough to stabilize herself and bring her child. It is a heartbreaking scene. And our hearts are so often broken because human love is so often thwarted. But where human beings are thwarted, Jesus Christ will never fail. And you have one of the loveliest portraits of Christ coming back for us in John's gospel. In John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." And so as Christ departs, we do see a similar heartache as he leaves his beloved. He leaves his bride, those for whom he has died, those for whom he has purchased the right of communion with himself. But we're soothed. We're soothed by the prospect that his promise can never fail, that the one who goes away to prepare a place for us, just as sure as he rose again from the dead, just as sure as he ascended to his Father's house, so too he will return. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again for his beloved bride. And in the meantime, he has not left us as orphans. And so we can consider last, his ascension results in the sending of his Spirit to us, his children. So as we considered this morning the Spirit's role in our lives and sanctification, we briefly gazed upon the blessed reality that we are now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that God takes up his residence by the Spirit in each one of us as we look to Christ in faith. And it is the Spirit who ministers Christ to us day by day. And it's the Spirit who enables us to lift our eyes beyond the flesh, to lift our eyes beyond the course of this world, to consider that our life, our true life, our good, our blessedness, our joy, our satisfaction, our peace, indeed everything that we could hope or desire in purity is in Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places. And so it is the Spirit who prompts us to seek the things that are above. It is the Spirit who prompts us to set our minds upon the things of heaven. It is the Spirit who prompts us to seek first the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit who prompts us to store up our treasures in heaven. For we, left to ourselves, cannot see beyond the vista of this clay world. We can barely glimpse beyond the vista of our fleshly desires. And so it was Christ's ascension to the heavenly places that ensured that we now would partake of the atmosphere of heaven, as it were. That there would be something heavenly coursing through our vein that consistently bore testimony to our spirits that this world is not our home, as it prompts us to find our satisfaction and our joy and our delight in Christ alone. And we all know that this vision of heaven as our true home is not within us to accomplish. We cannot muster that reality up in our own hearts. We're so easily bogged down by the concerns of this world. We're easily bogged down by the fears of this world. We're so easily bogged down by the difficulties of this passing age. And this is to say nothing of how easily we're distracted by the goods and the desires that this world offers, oftentimes leading us to desire them inordinately. And so when Paul exhorts us to seek the things that are above where Christ is, we humbly acknowledge that this too is a ministry of Christ worked by the Spirit in us. We are in need of heavenly breath to fill our lungs as we sing the songs of Zion during our earthly sojourn. And this is what the Spirit supplies to us. And this as a gift of the beloved Son. And so we can close with this quote from Doug Kelly. He writes, "This present world, though a wonderful gift of creation in and of itself, is fallen and filled with struggle and difficulties. The ascension calls us not to define our attitudes by the challenging and at times discouraging circumstances here below, but to lift our eyes up to the hills, where our ascended Lord is orchestrating all that happens in the earthly experience of his people for his glory and for our not yet seen benefit." All of this and more we see in the fact that our Lord took his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father, and we in him. Let's pray. Father, once more, we're confronted with high mysteries and wonders as we consider that the resurrected Lord took his rightful place on the throne of the universe. We marvel that we have been made the beneficiaries of this. Why should it be that I should gain, O Lord? Why should it be that any of us should gain in Christ's triumph? Why should it be that you have stored up for us blessing and glory, the likes of which we cannot conceive? Why should it be that this grace should be ours? And we answer purely for your glory, purely because it was your good pleasure. And so, Father, we entrust ourselves to you again and again, asking that you would strengthen our faith, Lord. And as we behold our Lord and Savior, who has supplied us everything necessary for life and godliness, that you would continue to minister to our hearts what is necessary, Father, by your Spirit, as you grow us, as you keep us, and ultimately, as you return for us, sending your beloved Son to bring us near to you forevermore. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.